I'd like to show you something that was painted for me last Sunday in response to my sermon. Who can remember what I preached on last Sunday? Anyone? What chapters in the Bible? Revelation 4 and 5, which was a scene of worship in heaven. And I put out the challenge out there that if you'd like to put it to artistic rendition, to feel free to do that. And so someone in our church family did that this week. This is the original of it, and they dropped it by the church this Sunday. I'd like to read to you part of what she said about her artistic work. She says, "I felt funny, a painting or drawing a picture of God in heaven as described in Revelation last Sunday. I could never do it justice. Well, we'll have to see it for ourselves someday. You are welcome to use this humble attempt if you want. May God inspire you again next Sunday." This is a very kind note from her. But so if you have a rendition you'd like to submit, you feel free to do that for me. Well, location, location, location. Who says that? Realtors. Do we have any realtors here this morning? Is that true? It's all about location, location, location. It's the number one rule in real estate. I've never sold a piece of property, don't know anything about real estate, but I understand that it's the number one rule in real estate and often the most overlooked rule. And it simply means that identical homes can increase or decrease in value due to location. And so it's repeated three times for emphasis so that people like me who might be a little bit obtuse can remember location, location, location. Now, the best locations are those in prime spots, such as within top-rated school districts or close to outdoor recreation and nature, or homes with a view, which there are plenty of them around San Diego County because of the topography of San Diego County, near entertainment and shopping, or in economically stable neighborhoods, near public transportation, healthcare, jobs. I'm also told that a great location is right in the middle of a block. And some people have differences of opinion about that, but right in the middle of the block. Well, my sermon title this morning is Location, Location, Location. So please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's page 1052 in the Pew Bible that most of you have there in the pew in front of you, page 1052, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Gospel of John is the fourth book of the New Testament, chapter 4, on page 1052. And to set the stage, I'm going to just give you a little geography lesson so that this hopefully makes a little more sense to you what we see in John chapter 4. As John chapter 4 opens, Jesus is on a trip on his way from the regions of Judea in the south to the region of Galilee in the north. And you can't really read this, but you see the two blue bodies of water right in the middle of the map. Well, the southern region, the region of Judea, is near that southern blue body of water, and the region of Galilee to the north is above that. And so the fastest and most direct route from Judea to Galilee is through the middle of the region of Samaria. So it'd be like if I were trying to get from here up to Fresno. Anyone here from Fresno? It's okay. Welcome. I've been in California long enough. I've been to Fresno a couple of times. Had a great time there. Was with a pastor from Fresno this past week. And so imagine if you're trying to get up to Fresno, but you want to do it without going through the L.A. area. That'd be pretty challenging, wouldn't it? You'd probably have to go over to Arizona and then up and then over, something like that. So the most direct route is to take the 5 right through L.A. and grit your teeth and pray that the Lord be with you, and then go on up through the valley, and someone's saying amen to L.A. traffic. So the most direct route between these two locations was right through the middle. And the problem with this was that a Jewish person like Jesus traveling through Samaria is that the ancient Jewish people and Samaritans do not get along. And the ancient Jews despise the Samaritans because the Samaritans are biracial people, the result of interracial marriage between Assyrians and Jews that dates back to the time of the Old Testament. And so there's racial prejudice that is expressed in relationship between these two groups of people, and it's legendary prejudice in the ancient Middle East. Notice verse 4 in your Bibles, please, in John chapter 4. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. That is, Jesus is going through Samaria according to the plan and the will of God. Reminds me of what happened to my family 4 years ago this month. There was a sense in which we felt like we had to move to San Diego. And it wasn't because of the beautiful Mediterranean climate and the beach and the ocean and the palm trees and all that. It was a sense that God was saying, you have to do this. Your life does not belong to you. You will do what I ask you to do as you seek to live for my glory. And so there's a sense in which we felt a compulsion that we had to do this. Much like Jesus has to go through Samaria according to the plan and the will of God. Verse 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, when we think of a well, usually we think of something like this, don't we? Just a big hole in the ground, and you look over and you go, hello, and you hear your voice come back, and you throw money down it, and that's what we think of when we think of a well. We picture something like this in our minds. Here is what the inside of a well in Kansas, known as the Big Well, looks like. It's the largest hand-dug well in the world. It's 109 feet deep and 32 feet in diameter. It's in Greensburg, Kansas, and you may remember Greensburg from this picture. A couple years ago, it was wiped out by a tornado. The entire town was wiped out. And so that's where this well is. This is what Jacob's well looks like. It's more, the other way. It's more like this. The well where Jesus, where we find Jesus resting, looks something like this. Here's a rendition of what it probably looks like. And in the book of Genesis, Jacob purchased a piece of land, and the land included a parcel on which Jacob's well was dug. And this well is highly valued by the Samaritans, who claim that Jacob is their father, just as the Jews claim that Jacob is their father. And so Jesus, he's out for a walk. He's walking from Judea to Sychar, a trip that probably takes him 3 days, and it's around noontime, and so it's the heat of the day, and the disciples have gone to Vons to buy some food, and Jesus waits by the well. So Jesus walks there with his disciples, takes 3 days, he's exhausted, he says, you know what, I'm going to sit here and rest while you guys go to Vons and get some food for me. And you know what that's like. If you're like me, when I would go to amusement parks with my kids when they were little, I would frequently say, Carol, why don't you and the kids go and do blah, 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 and I'm just going to sit here and pray. And well, Jesus is in that same frame of mind. And so as Jesus sits there, he initiates a conversation with a woman, and he asks her for a drink of water. Notice verse 7 in your Bibles. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to town to buy food at Vons. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So think about that group of people or that side of town when you were a kid growing up where you were told, stay away from those people. Don't cross that line. Well, it's like that with the Jews and the Samaritans, but only more intense. So what's wrong with this picture? Someone in the picture is doing something that is so unusual that it seems to be crazy. It's like trying to take your iPhone. Some of you have iPhones. Just pull out that iPhone, and I know it's off now. But that iPhone is off, and it's like trying to fix that iPhone with a hammer. There's something crazy about that. So the woman is stunned by the request of Jesus. Because remember, Jews and Samaritans don't associate with one another, and the Jews think the Samaritans are unclean people, and so they won't even eat, share a utensil with them. Well, I want you to know I don't do that with anyone either, except my wife, but they don't do that. And Jesus, who is a devout Jewish holy man, is leading a movement to bring Israel back to God. And so in this culture, a Jewish man like Jesus would not have allowed himself to even engage in a conversation like this with a woman because of the risk of gossip, people whispering about him behind his back and slandering him, because of the risk of immorality, because we know from the context of the story that she is an immoral woman. Notice verse 10 in your Bible. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see how Jesus talks about it? He's talking about himself. He goes, if you knew who you were talking to, you would know that I could give you some water that will quench your thirst forever and ever. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she wanted a drink of water that would, a literal physical drink of water that would last her once and for all, forever and ever, world without end. And again in the Gospels, written by John, the Gospel account written by John, Jesus talks to people over and over in the Gospel of John who misunderstand what he said. And so Jesus, as he talks to this woman, is talking on a heavenly level. And she is listening on an earthly level. So he's talking like this on a heavenly level, and she's listening on an earthly level. He offers this woman new life, living water, a spring of water welling up in her to eternal life. And so when she starts to take Jesus seriously, and she starts to drink this living water that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, can offer, whereby believing in him by faith, we can receive the free gift of eternal life. When she starts drinking that water, then it will change her life. And I've had a drink of that water, and it changed my life. There was a time in my life when I came to embrace and believe and accept the fact that Christ was my substitute, that he took the punishment that I should have taken for my sin, and that being a good little boy and being religious and going to church all the time and doing good deeds would not be good enough for me to satisfy a holy God. And so I needed to, by faith, say, "Jesus, I believe that you took the fall for me, that you were executed for me, and that's my living water," and it changed my life. In verse 15, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." So now what Jesus does is an interesting thing. He touches the most sensitive, vulnerable part in this woman's life, the most vulnerable spot in her life. He says, "Go, call your husband." The quickest way to the heart is through a wound. The quickest way to my heart or through my wounds. The quickest way to your heart is through your wounds. And so he touches her. Verse 17, she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So here she is. She's had five husbands. She's shacking up or cohabitating or living with her, whatever you want to use, with a man now who's not her husband. And Jesus says, "You're exactly right, you have no husband." Now my concern in preaching this story today is not with a psychological profile of this woman and her inner world. I'm not a therapist. I'm not going to open the MMPI, give her an MMPI, or open the DSM-4, the Bible of psychiatrists, and say, okay, this is her diagnosis. My concern is not with the psychological profile of this woman and her inner world. Her life is a mess. But guess what? My life is a mess. and your life is a mess. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need His living water. For many readers, the woman and her personal emptiness, her pain, her isolation, her sin, her openness are at the core of her story. She certainly lost all hope in life, living in social solitude, living isolated from other people. So she could be in a crowd like this and feel all alone. Despite all these people, she could just feel like no one knows me, no one cares about me, no one loves me. I don't matter to anyone. That's how she feels. The leading message of this conversation in John chapter 4 is Jesus and His relation to religion and tradition. And so Jesus now addresses location, location, location. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." In other words, you are obviously a very gifted man. The fact that you knew that I don't have a husband and the man I'm living with is not my husband. Then she swiftly deflects or changes the subject from her morals to worship and tradition and location, location, location. And we know what that's like. We've all done that where we deflect the conversation. It's like, whoa, we don't want to go there. So we start talking about the Chargers and what they need to do. You know, your teenager comes bopping in after curfew, if you give a curfew to your teenagers. Some of ours in our family had it, some didn't. I won't tell you which was which. And so your teenager comes in after curfew, and you say, you know, by the way, you should have been here 22 minutes ago and 37 seconds. That's if you're obsessive compulsive like me. And she goes, well, nice weather we're having, Dad. So it's easier sometimes to talk about theology and theory than it is to talk about our broken, messy lives. And so the woman asked a question about worship that has long separated Jews and Samaritans. And her question is, where is the true place of worship? Notice verse 20 in your Bibles. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So what she does is she divides worshipers into her people and Jesus's people. So as my kids used to say when they were younger, "These are my peeps." So she divides them into her peeps and Jesus's peeps. And so here is the sunrise at this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, when she talks about this mountain. And here is Jerusalem, which she mentions here. And so both ancient Jewish people and Samaritans, they each have their sacred mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion, also known as Jerusalem. And so in this woman's mind, both mountains hold a sacred history that anchored the religious identities of their people. And both places provide a means for each group to segregate and to separate and to isolate itself. And both places provided a means of identification over and against the other people, and also an opportunity to gain religious prestige. And both groups of people enjoy an assurance that on this mountain, God is worshipped the right way. But in verse 21, these mountains are criticized by Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, "or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So the Samaritans worship that which they do not know. They worship what they believe, but it's not based on truth. That happens today where people worship and adore and submit to and honor things that are not based on truth and rooted in truth. And so in the centuries-old conflict over sacred space, Jesus comes down in this conversation on the side of the Jews. Worship is not a free-for-all. Every religious experience is not valid. Every religious experience is not valid. All religious roads do not lead to God, the one true God of the Bible. All roads do not lead to the throne that we saw last week with the Lamb sitting on the throne. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. Jesus is the living water. So I just have to pause and ask, do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're nuts. Jesus is the living water. I can't tell you how to live your life. I can't tell you what to believe or not to believe. Far be it from me to do that. But may I say to you, based on the authority of the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way. And there is no other way. And if you want life eternal, you need to believe this way. Jesus indicates that the debate between Gerizim and Jerusalem is no big deal, since both places will soon be obsolete. Do you know that some of those gadgets you have in your purse and at your house are going to be obsolete in about a year, year and a half? You know that, don't you? You get the latest, greatest, cutting edge, and you show it off proudly. All that money you paid for a first generation piece of whatever, and that quick it'll be obsolete. Jesus says, you know what? These mountains are going to be obsolete. Why is that? Because a cataclysmic change will occur in worship when Jesus comes to the cross later in His life, paying the toll for our sin. And so Jerusalem and Gerizim are no longer important. They will soon be archaic. And so such mountains, such places of worship are enclaves of refuge where religion and traditionalism can be embraced, but where God might be avoided. Religious mountains or other religious places can have as much to do with the truth as a polluted well in rural San Diego County has to do with the living water that's offered by Jesus. But Jesus isn't interested in Samaritan identities or our religious credentials or our religious traditions. He wants to know the answer to one question. Have you discovered living water? And so I ask you, have you discovered living water? And do you know who supplies the living water? And do you know how to worship the one who supplies living water? And so this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman raises an important question. Do you and I, do I possess such traditions as Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, such places that may have little to do with God? In response to this, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this. You can see it in your Bible. Verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, as Jesus talks here, He's not speaking metaphysically here. This isn't New Age talk, like you're hanging out talking to some of my neighbors and, you know, they go into the Twilight Zone and start talking New Agey. This isn't what's happening here. Rather, He is describing something that is dynamic and life-giving about God. Jesus' point is simple yet profound. Neither Mount Gerizim nor Jerusalem guarantees genuine worship that engages the Spirit of God. The worship of God is not tied to holy places, but impacted by a holy person who, through His execution on a wooden cross, will raise the curtain on the era on which the Holy Spirit will change everything about worship. Worship is no longer about where and when, but how. Worship is not tied to a particular place or form. The place of worship is obsolete. The location of worship and the order of worship and the style of worship are secondary to our vital spiritual relationship with God, to whom we respond in worship. There's a new order of worship that's not tied to location. And wherever we are, if we're truly involved in the corporate worship of God, we are on holy ground. Verse 19, You can see it in your Bibles again. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers, notice how many times the word worship occurs here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You see how many times the word worship appears there? I count it some 10 times. To worship in spirit and truth as opposed to worshiping in an empty, formal way. The worship in truth means to have an intentional, God-centered focus as we worship. That what I'm focused on is not sitting and reading through the worship folder. But my focus is on God. That when I'm in worship, that my focus is not on what he or she wore to church today, but on God. That my focus is not on how awful he sings, but on God. The words, spirit, and in truth, relate both to the inner person and to the outward acts. These must occur together, and when they do, worship occurs. The word spirit does not mean the Holy Spirit, but rather the realm of spiritual activity. True worship involves not only our spiritual bodies, but also our spirits, our hearts and our minds as we worship Him, where we engage both our hearts and our minds. We worship God with our hearts through our minds and with our minds through our hearts. Worship is a heartfelt response to God with heart and mind. So have you ever had a deep, moving worship experience? Have you ever encountered God at such a profound level that you came away feeling shaken? Like, I just met God. I can think of times in my life and places where it happened. It's funny, I remember the place. Places where it happened, where I had a profound worship response to God. Did it have to do with the style of music when you had that experience? That life-transforming experience? Did it have to do with a soaring choir? A swelling pipe organ? A soothing acoustic guitar, an incredible light show? There's no technique or place or tradition that ensures that such worship experiences will happen. We may be moved by the skill of the musicians, the style of the music. We may be moved by the atmosphere, the ambiance, but our emotions become worship when, in response to a truth about God, we give something back to God. And if we merely learn truth about God, that is education, that's not worship. Worship is a response to God. Like people and plants, churches have a life cycle. They have a green and supple youth, a time of flourishing and strength, and a gnarled older age. When this process takes place, and I'm in the midst of this process, at my age now, I think about some of the things I used to do, and I think, I could never do that now. When I play in the CAPS, the Crisis College Area Pregnancy Center charity basketball game, I start taking Advil about 3 days before the game. And when I walk off the court, I say, God, thank you that I did not rupture my Achilles, blow out my ACL, and that I didn't have a heart attack. I really praise God that those things don't happen to me. Whereas there was a time I would have run around and I was like, let's play some more. And so I'm in that process, the time of moving from flourishing in youth and strength to gnarled older age. You know what it's like, some of you. You used to be able to stay in bed for 15 hours. Now my back wouldn't allow it. You know what that's like? He's like, man, I got to get up. So when this process takes place, worship forms and church structures can become more important than the people who make up the church, and more important than God, who is the object of worship, and the lost people who need to drink the living water that's offered by Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So conversations about worshiping God often turn to the map, a place like our gym here on our campus or this room on our campus. And think of a personal time when you worship God in a life-changing way in one of these places. Look at this. A time when you worship God in a life-changing way in one of these places. Is there only one way to worship God? According to Jesus, worship is not based on a place. God is spirit, and so he's not tied to a place or to a style, neither synthesizers nor organs, neither 18th century hymns nor new modern songs guarantee the genuine worship that you and I so desperately want to offer God together. And so all I've been trying to say this morning is simply this. God always looks at the hearts of his worshipers. God always looks at my heart as a worshiper. Worship is no longer about where and when, but how. You understand what's happening here in the whole worship realm? Worship is not about where and when, but how. And so when God looks into my heart on Sunday mornings, and he's the only one who can, you can't, no one else can, I can't look in your heart, but when God looks into our hearts, my heart, our hearts together on Sunday mornings, what does he see? How am I worshiping him? We're going to have an opportunity now to respond to our great God in worship by singing together three songs as our musicians come. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We're going to sing Your Love, O Lord, and How Great is Our God, It Is Well. And so as we sing together, think about how, think about your heart more than the place. And think about God. Be focused on God. And after we sing these songs, we're going to have the privilege of celebrating together the baptism of several people who, out of obedience to Christ, enter the waters of baptism and publicly declare their faith to you. And so that'll be happening immediately after we sing together. So I invite you to stand with me as we extol the greatness of God together this morning.